I'd like to begin by reading three scriptures, and then we'll open with a word of prayer, and we trust that the Lord will give us help, and this will be a profitable seminar for you. We're going to leave some time at the end. This session goes an hour and 15 minutes, so I'm not sure we could squeeze it all in, but we're going to leave some time at the end, 15 minutes, 20 minutes or so for questions. So we'll try to keep to that. The name of this seminar is Major Trends, and we're going to look at five different trends, and we're going to look at some scripture, and we're going to try to tackle some of these things to give you an idea. I thought about this, and I thought, how many of these trends should we look at? So that I would give some handouts so you have some information to take home with you. And you can take those and look at them, look up some of the scriptures, and to be equipped a little bit when you hear some of these things, you'll know a little bit of where they come from, what the background is, and so forth. Book of Jude, beginning with verse 3. Book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, the body of truth, the body of biblical doctrinal truth once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4 is very crucial. For certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Turn with me also over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. We've been looking at this morning. Others have referred to it. I think very crucial. Titus chapter 1, a number of verses there in regard to the work of an elder, work of spiritual leaders within the local assembly. An elder has to be, it's essential that he be a biblical leader, a leader who is steeped and is knowledgeable about truths, doctrinal truths, biblical truths in the Word of God. And it says in verse 9 and 10 and 11, they must be men who are able to know these truths so well that they can refute and contradict and establish the truth within the local assembly. That's a difficult thing to do. We may know the truth. It's another thing to be able to, as questions come in the heat of a interchange, to be able to convince and refute doctrines that are harming the assembly. Verse 9, holding fast to the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able to able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to refute the opposers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning, or this afternoon. And we would pray, Father, as elders, as leaders, as those who have responsibilities in local assemblies, we pray you'd help us to be Bereans, to be fighters, to be warriors for truth, that we would be able to protect the flock and to guard the flock and to teach the flock, and to feed them as you would have us to feed, Father. And so we pray that you will lead us and guide us in this. We have a handout, and in that handout there are five trends we want to look at. The first one is the emerging church, and the second one, it says Don Miller and the book Blue Like Jazz, and then, I have to pull out my, see what we have in here, then Preterism, and the Crossless Gospel, the Grace Evangelical Society, and One Naturism. We're going to try to tackle a little bit of those things just to give you an idea what those doctrines are, who's teaching those kinds of things, how widespread are these doctrines, how important are they, and a little bit about what the Word of God has to say about these things. I want to mention a couple of things, a couple of books that I find helpful in the area of preterism. This is a very, very, very helpful book. End Times Controversy, the whole subject is preterism and what the Word of God has to say. It's a symposium of different writers. And if you're concerned about this, there's great inroads in preterism. There are assemblies in this country, in the South. I don't travel that wide, but in the South, at least, there's at least one assembly that has been teaching this. I know others who listen, and there's inroads, listen to different ones on the radio. This is a very strong doctrine being taught, and so this is an excellent resource if that's something you need to look at a little further. Another book that's very good in the area of truth and the emerging church and some of those areas, especially the emerging church, is John MacArthur has a book out. It's called The Truth War. And it's not just on the emerging church, but it does bring up a lot of things about that. It's not a full scale refutation of the emerging church, but he does bring up some things, and is a very, very helpful book. Easy to read, very helpful, and that's something that can be helpful. In the area of one naturism, I've got my book, and there's some copies on the back book table. Got a chapter on one naturism. Very important. I was speaking recently on this subject in South Carolina, and a brother came up and he said, you know, I never heard of that ever before. But I turned on the radio or TV, listened to Charles Stanley in Atlanta, Georgia, and that's the very thing he was espousing, one naturism. And he's a proponent of that. John MacArthur is, other people, it's growing to some degree, some seminaries, Detroit Theological Seminary, professor there that is espousing at different places in different areas of the country. And so some resources if you're interested. I've got some other newsletters here, two other newsletters on postmodernism and the emerging church, interested in that. And so they're up here and you can look at them a little bit later. Take your Bible out, or you have it out, and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians Chapter 5. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the Scripture, and I want to share and just burden you, or just unburden myself, and just share with you that it is essential that we be those who have a discerning ministry. We have to get into these subjects. In the book by John MacArthur, he feels like there's no other time like our time, this day and generation, that there's so many contrary views attacking the church, Satan using these views to divide the church and to harm believers and to unsettle believers. And it is an essential that we know something about these kinds of things. Many of you, you look at this, and I'm that way too, and you say, do I really have to know something about all of these different kinds of doctrines? Is it really that important that I know about the emerging church and who Don Miller is and what the book Blue Like Jazz is all about? Is that really, really important? Why don't I just study the Bible? If I just study the Bible, wouldn't that be enough? I think it's very important that we know some of these things, because I believe with all my heart that once we begin to have these things, begin to look at them, we will know our Bible better than we ever knew it before. I find as I look at this and as these doctrines challenge my thinking, as they have this angle and this twist and this misrepresentation of Scripture, makes me go back into the Scripture and say, what does it really, really teach after all? And we become stronger, and we need to be able to refute and be able to teach this doctrine effectively. I had a phone call 2 months ago. I'm a missionary, assembly missionary, sent out to the field 20 years ago. I met him about 20 years ago at Greenwood Hills when he was going out to the field. He's been serving the Lord in the Muslim world for many, many years. He's been an effective missionary. But I met some of the elders, and I met his father some time ago, and he said, would you talk to my son? He said, he has he's been very convinced, and slowly he has been more and more convinced and a strong proponent of open theism. Now, we are not teaching about that today. So I talked to him on the telephone for an hour. And I knew this. I know him a little bit. I knew him when he was a little bit younger. Very strong. And I believe that if those in the beginning years, when he began to get into this and read it, get on the internet and get into very places where he was reading materials and books and seminars, if elders could have got to him earlier, not 20 years later, I think they would have, they could have possibly helped him from getting to that position. Maybe called back from the field. He may not be commended any longer. I'm not sure what will happen with him. Very, very strong in his opinion. And open theism says, among other things, that God does not know the future. He has, doesn't have divine foreknowledge. Now, how would you refute that? It's not as simple as you might think it is. I went with him to a scripture in First Samuel. It's a little aside, First Samuel chapter 23, which I thought was an irrefutable passage. I think you might agree with me. It's a passage where David is told, he prays to God, and God tells him he's in the Philistine land and tells him to go to Keilah, the village of Keilah, and to deliver that city with his soldiers. He goes into that city, he delivers that city, but he hears that others, and Saul knows where he is, and that Saul may come to that village with his soldiers and take him. And he asks for Abiathar to come and to bring the ephod, and that he would inquire of the Lord what should be done. Now, we believe that God has full, complete knowledge of the past, and we believe that God has full, complete knowledge of the future. But what makes this passage so wonderful and so convincing to me is that God knows even that which may happen but hasn't happened yet, hasn't even occurred yet. He knows what will not even occur, but if situations were lined up, he knows what would happen if that did occur, but it didn't occur. So I read this passage to this gentleman. It's in chapter 23. And so David inquires, and he says, "Will Saul's armies come?" "Yes." "Will the people of Keilah give me over to Saul's enemies?" "Yes." And so David leaves that city. He never stayed, and the armies never came, and the people of the city never gave him over to Saul's soldiers. So I said, look at this passage. It's not something that ever even happened, but God knew what would happen if these things had continued in that way. He knows the future, he knows the past, and he knows every possibility of every situation if it was to occur. And he said to me, he made a good guess. God made a good guess. He knew every possible alternative, and he knew that's what probably would happen. He made a good guess. You know, it's a very trying thing. He wanted to talk to me, I think, for 2 more hours, but I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's a very grievous thing. It's not nice work. It's not fun work talking to these kinds of people. But it's a very important work. And it's grievous to that assembly. It's incredibly grievous to his mother and father. And there's, you hear these kinds of stories, things like this all the time. It's a very important ministry, very crucial that we examine these things, be equipped as elders to help missionaries on the field that you command, or many other believers, families, young people, whoever it may be. And in this passage in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, let's read a couple of verses, just verses 4 through 8. We're going to look at these for a minute, and then we're going to look at some of these trends. Well, there's three themes in this passage that I think are very important. It begins in verse 5 and says, "You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep in the night. They that are drunk, they're drunk in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, of love, and a helmet of hope and salvation." There's three things, just as a little introductory to our to our time this afternoon. There's three tremendous truths, I think, in this passage. Number one, he tells us the day we live in. We live in a day of incredible spiritual deception. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Olives in the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came to him and they said, "What shall be the sign of your coming?" There'll be some signs near the end of the age, the signs of your coming. And he says there in that passage, Matthew 24 and verse 4, he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." He says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." The Apostle Paul, when he spoke and called the Ephesian elders out to him, and he said, "After my departure, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock." And I think we live in a day of spiritual deception and will grow worse and worse as the Lord's coming draws nearer and nearer. As we come to this passage, we see the situation that we live in. We live in the day of grace, in the dispensation of grace. But in that dispensation of grace, there's a diabolical aspect. We're told in that age that that Satan is the god of this age, and that he is an angel of light, and that he seeks to deceive. Here in this passage it says, "You're sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." But all around us is spiritual darkness. We find it in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers." And then it says, "Against the ruler of darkness." Satan is the ruler of the darkness. It says, "Men in this day love darkness rather than light." This is the day, this is the environment we live in. We live in a day of deception, a day of darkness. And lessons we can take from that is this. We can't go into the world and get truth or information or spiritual truths or spiritual lessons or spiritual information and bring it into our lives. All of that is darkness. You can only go to this book. This book's called The Word of Truth. We're to divide the Word of Truth, and this is the light we have. And we find today in the emerging church, we find in Don Miller's books, Blue Like Jazz, we find in many ways we're going into the world and using the reasoning of the world, the ideas of the world, the themes of the world, the desires of the world, and drawing them in and saying, "Let's throw this aside and let's bring those things into the church and make those our truths." And I think as we see this afternoon, we'll see that some of those things are what the churches, many churches are going after those things today. Notice three warnings. He says, "Let us not sleep." What a challenge. The implication, I think, is that some sleep. He says, "Let us not sleep." "Let us," twice in this passage, he says, "let us be sober." Let us not be distracted. Let us be alert. Let us be sharp-minded. Let us be clear-thinking. Let us be biblically grounded. Let us be sober. "Let us not sleep." And he says, "Let us watch." You say, well, these are things. And what is he speaking about? He's speaking about spiritual deception from the night, from the darkness. Why is he writing those things? He says, "We're not of the night. We are not of the darkness." And then he says, "Watchful, be sober. Do not fall asleep." And the idea is because those things will destroy and harm, damage, and have tremendous ill effect upon the church and the Christian lives of those in that assembly and those that are under our care. And he says, "Let us watch, let us be sober, let us not sleep." And I think today in the evangelical church, I don't want to have too of a sweeping indictment, but I think a lot are sleeping, aren't they? You take a book like Blue Like Jazz, we'll look at it in a little bit. I think it's a very harmful book, incredibly harmful book. But Campus Crusade for Christ, just I think last year, bought 65,000 copies to pass on to incoming college freshmen and their freshman survival kits that they pass out the college campus. And this is one of the leading books they use. Now, this is a harmful book. He's a man that says, "I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture." He says, "When I first began to start to talk to other people about Christian spirituality, the first thing I did is I threw out Christianity. That's the first thing he says in the book. And Campus Crusade for Christ is giving 65,000 of these books out. Lifeway Bookstores, it's on their bestseller list. If you walk into Lifeway recently, it's the number 18 of their 20 on the bestseller list. They promote it. They sell it. Thomas Nelson, a Baptist publisher, publishes it. They must have read it before they published it. And so you say, how can the evangelical world do this kind of thing? Thomas Nelson, by the way, publishes Bill McDonald's commentary as well. So they read that and say, that's good. Then they read, on the other hand, this book, and they say, well, it's just as good. Well, the reason it's just as good is because it sold 800,000 copies. 800,000 copies. And now they've asked them to write two other books. I think the evangelical church, for the most part, and publishers and leaders, he's teaching a class in a college outside of Toronto, many other things. You say, what is happening to the evangelical world? What are happening to Bible-based Christians? My daughter, I said to her one day, I said, have you ever heard of Blue Like Jazz? She said, you know, there was some, she counseled at camp this year. She said, there were some counselors reading that at camp. I was in the Midwest speaking at a camp, and one of the men there, I mentioned this briefly, and he said, my daughter came back from camp with the book Blue Like Jazz. Now, one of the reasons is because they don't know about this book. They don't know what's in the book, and their elders aren't telling them that, and the leaders of the Bible camp are not telling them about that. They don't know what's in Blue Like Jazz. So we're going to look at that a little bit later, a little bit about Blue Like Jazz and Don Miller and the emerging church and those kinds of things. But it says here, let us not sleep. Let us be sober. Let us watch. And then we're told in verse 8, we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. We need to put on the weapons of our warfare. We live in the night of which Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the ruler of the darkness. The world loves the darkness. And it shouldn't surprise us if people want to reach the world and draw the world. If they use things of the darkness, they may draw some of the world, but they're not going to reach them with the gospel and with the scriptures. And it says here in verse 8, let us therefore who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. The breastplate protects the heart, and the helmet protects the mind. We are in a spiritual battle. I'm going to suggest that Satan in these days and all through the age of grace is attacking two areas of the believer in the church. One of the areas is our heart, our feelings, our experiences, our emotions, and our minds, what we think, what we reason about. Think about those kinds of things. He is attacking the belief system and the reason and all the way that we've learned in the past, trying to turn that upside down and give us new thoughts and new reasonings and new background, attacking our mind, our belief systems, attacking our experiences, our emotions, our feelings. And these are the things we see in the world today, in the Christian world today. And these aren't things that are outside the church. These are all things that are inside the church today. We are battling not... It's gotten past being outside, and now it's inside the church. So we're going to look at some of these things, leave some time at the end for some comments. But let's start at the end of the handout and work our way forward. And so we want to look at, first of all, the crossless gospel of the Grace Evangelical Society. Now, you may not know much about the Grace Evangelical Society. It's a fairly influential group of believers. They promote conferences, they are published books, they are on the internet, they are very influential within Baptist circles. Some of their writers and leaders are Robert Wilkins, a graduate of Dallas Seminary, started this organization in 1986. Part of it came about during the time of John MacArthur and wanting to refute his the idea of the Lordship Salvation issue. And so they took the opposite position of free grace, having no conditions for salvation. They rejected the repentance and they rejected discipleship and all those kinds of things. And they built up a great following within Baptist churches and a lot of assemblies in different parts of the country. Zane Hodges, who was raised in fellowship as a young boy at Greenwood Hills Bible Chapel, and in assembly, fellowship for many years, went to Dallas Seminary, taught Bible there for 28 years, and occasionally still speaks in assemblies. He's one of the leading writers in the Grace Evangelical Society. There's a lot of good they do. There's a lot of good positions they have. But I think in this area, they have really, really gone way beyond what most evangelicals, no matter what stripe they are, would say this is just gone too far. People are beginning to write about it. If you want to read more about it, it's a website on the bottom of this page, middletownbiblechurch.org. Go there. You can read a 10-page or a 15-page research project on this. But their argument is this. I have some quotations in the hand. So their argument is this. They say we should not speak in the gospel about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ. Those are not part of the gospel. Those are not part of the gospel. Now, go to the end of the handout just for a minute. A little quotation by Harry Ironside. I think a very fundamental believer, good preacher. And he says this. This is written, I'm not sure when it was written exactly, but he died in 1951, so quite a few years ago. No man preaches the gospel, no matter what nice things he may say about Jesus, if he leaves out his vicarious death on Calvary's cross. It's not the gospel. Let's read some quotations just to give an idea. Zane Hodges, the bottom of the handout in the first column. In recent years, I've become aware of presenting the gospel invitation that troubles me. I believe I have heard it from earliest years, which so he means back in the assemblies. And I admit that it really didn't bother me for a long time. Now it does. I've heard people say, in order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus died on the cross. Does that bother you? It doesn't bother me to say that Jesus died on the cross. Something must be radically wrong with a person. I have to believe. Now, I know he's a saved man, but something has to be radically wrong with a person who is a believer filled by the Holy Spirit, reading the same Bible I read and you read, who says, it bothers me to say you must believe that Jesus died on the cross. In the context of our present discussion, I mean that in this is a summary of a requirement of faith. It's not just one item among others to believe. Whenever I hear that nowadays, I get extremely uncomfortable. What he's saying is this, you just have to believe in Jesus. Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And what did he do on the cross? And what does the Bible say about Jesus? No, they said just have to believe about Jesus. Some more quotations just to give a sense of some of the things they've said. Now, you know 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. The gospel that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It's a summary of the gospel. They would say, no, let's not go there for our information because that is a passage about sanctification and not justification. Well, in the earlier part of that letter, he says that he preaches Christ crucified and many other references to the gospel and to the cross. And it seems to me just all upside down and something we should be aware of. Someone come into your assembly and say, we shouldn't preach the cross in salvation. We shouldn't preach about Christ's death, resurrection, and burial and blood. And he says in the first quotation, neither explicitly or implicitly does John's gospel teach a person must understand the cross to be saved. It doesn't teach this. Whenever a person goes to one singular book and avoids the rest of the New Testament, I have a problem with that. You can go to the book of Jude and say it doesn't talk about some issue. And what does that mean? We go to the whole New Testament and look at the whole New Testament for our doctrine and Old Testament. The good news in 1 Corinthians is the good news that Paul preached to believers, not unbelievers. In the church at Corinth, the good news message he preached, Christ crucified. This was a sanctification message that a divided church needed Bailey to hear. The reason I don't find justification by faith alone anywhere in 1 Corinthians 3 through 11 is because it was a sanctification message. So that's what they teach. I just have it here to be aware of it. I think it's a very crucial doctrine. I think it's very important to know a little bit about this and the Grace Evangel to society. If people get the journal, they have a journal, they have websites, they have a lot of information. And the website I mentioned, you can read many, many, many more quotes than the three that I have if you think I have been a little bit selective in the quotes that I have taken out. Even many Baptists, many independent Baptist churches, fundamental Baptist churches, they have said this is a little bit too much for us to swallow.
Okay.
Yeah.
One of the quotes on the right hand of page 5 of your handout is when I hear people talk about 1 Corinthians 15, and it says, but that was not the sum total of its evangelistic message. What is their sum total?
They don't want, as I read them, they do not want to add anything to the gospel. They're reactionary against this, I think, goes back to the days of John MacArthur. They don't want to add repentance. They don't want to add anything to it. So they want to have the purest gospel possible. And so they say if you add anything, the cross, you've got to believe the cross and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're adding something. If you believe, you've got to believe that he rose from the dead. You're adding something more than believing. Someone will have a problem in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then you're adding something to the gospel. And so they say that we want to have the purest gospel, and all through the scriptures, selectively, I think it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they go and they use that phrase so much, I think. We need to take that, they look at things like that and emphasize that so much that they set these other doctrines aside. And I don't, we take the whole summary, the whole composite of what we have in the New Testament about the gospel, we don't look at a number of phrases in John's gospel or here or there and then begin to separate and say this is what the gospel is. So look at some of those quotations if you'd like at that website. There's a two-part article there and that might be helpful to you.
Would that be reactionary to
the religious? Oh, yeah. Their whole ministry is a reaction against, which is, you know, there's some truth to that. But to go so far to the other side, to go to that position, they fall into error. I think serious error.
They
Yes, Jack. Okay. But pray. One more question. We've got to move on. We have five trends. But one more question. Yes. Okay, good. Very, very good. Let's go to the next one. This is one naturism. Now, we're going from the Grace Evangel to society. It's very opposed to John MacArthur. It's only fair to go to the other side a little bit and look at some of the things that John MacArthur teaches and others. John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, these are all good men, and we want to clarify there. Don't deny the essentials of the gospel and all of those kinds of things. They're good men. They're believers. You need to be aware of some of the teaching that goes on. Jay Adams is someone in this area too. R.C. Sproul, someone in this area as well. John Murray, probably someone who popularized this. Go back further. Robert Dabney, lived during the Civil War. He served under Stonewall Jackson, and early writer, Reformed writer, and so forth. These are men that espouse this one naturism. We want to say, though, Reformed theology traditionally did not have this point of view, and they will argue that. They will admit that. Someone like Hendrickson's commentaries, he didn't take the one nature position. Take someone like Calvin, didn't take the one nature position. Herman Babnick didn't take the one nature position. These are all traditional Reformed writers, but in the latter years, from the 1940s onward, this is pushed very strong, and now it's almost a doctrinaire position among Reformed writers and preachers that we don't have two natures. We have one nature. We do have the flesh, but the flesh is redefined as habits, sinful habits and patterns that we slowly will work out of. And as we get older in our Christian life, we should not have the pull of the flesh. And Robert Dabney will write, And John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, quoting Robert Dabney, says, if you still feel the pull of the flesh when you're older and you've been saved many years, it's probably a sign you're not saved after all. Now, this is a big problem, because how many here are older Christians? I've been saved 35 years, and I still feel the pull of the flesh. Remember hearing T.E. Wilson, we've mentioned him a few times. I remember him at 90-some years old saying he still felt the pull of the flesh. And I'm sure all of us do. And it's a very dangerous thing to begin to say that we don't have two natures, an old and a new nature, or an old disposition and a new disposition, a term that Reynolds Showers wants to use. A very good book in this regard is Reynolds Showers' book, One New Nature, which was a Loazo book, and it may be still in print here or there. I'm not sure. I have a copy of it. Excellent book. But this is a dangerous position. They go back to Romans chapter 6 and talking about the totality there of the work of Christ, and it speaks of our nature, how we died with Christ, risen and so forth, buried and risen again, that we've raised in newness of life, and it speaks there about being free from the body of sin and the old man and all that kind of thing, and they say the old nature is gone in that sense. Now, read in the handout. John MacArthur says, I believe it's a serious misunderstanding to think of the believer as having old and new nature. Believers do not have dual personalities. There is no such thing as an old nature in a believer. And down a little bit further, it says, in the question of the two selves, the old and new nature, Reformed theologians differ. Most of them who are older, wrote some years ago, hold the old self and the new self are distinguishable aspects of the believer. Older Reformed teachers, John Calvin, Herman Bavinck, Charles Hodge, William Hendrickson, held the two nature. But now it's very popular to believe in the one nature view. This is the same view as Arminians hold. It's very interesting that Reformed writers take some of the same positions, the same arguments, interpret some of the same passages in the same way Arminian leaders and theologians interpret them. They're at opposite poles in the spectrum, in the theological spectrum, but when they go to some of the same passages, they interpret it in the same way. And both of these writers, these different schools of writers, believe in a one-nature view and not a two-nature view. One of the few groups, dispensational writers, and not to say, as Brother Jack Fish said, that we cast out all the different views of men before us, but sometimes they were in error. And I think in this area, they were in error. There are some good writers of years ago, John Calvin and Charles Hodge and Herman Bavinck and others, who held the two-nature view. But today, it's very common in Arminian circles and in Calvinistic circles to say we only have one nature. And as time goes on, we should overcome those habits of the old nature. We shouldn't feel the pull of the old nature any longer in our lives. Why do they argue this? They go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, so we can go there just for a moment. They go to Romans and say this is where the old nature was put aside and removed from us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't like the scripture in 2 Peter where it says we are partakers of a divine nature. They said it makes us little gods if we partake of that. But in Colossians chapter 3, I'm not a Greek scholar, but apparently the verb here, putting off, is in the aorist form, a once for all snapshot action, something that was done once for all time. And in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, in Galatians, let me get to the right book. Galatians 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its deeds. So the phrase is, seeing that you have put off, that verb is in the aorist, once for all, snapshot action in the past. But it says, too, with its deeds. That's very interesting. Do we still sin? I think we do, don't we? One thing to say that we put off the old man or old nature once for all, but with its deeds. They like to argue this was done at the cross when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has been put aside. Now, they will argue too and admit that in Ephesians, over in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, I have a quotation in here by W.E. Vine, and we'll look at that in a second. But some of these writers, they come to a problem when they come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. I go into much more detail in my chapter on one naturism, and this is a problem. I received emails from different assemblies, believers, some at college studies, some at other places where this is being taught frequently. There's tapes, there's writings. There's books. John MacArthur teaches this, that it filters through his commentaries and study guides. This is a common teaching. People like Charles Stanley on the television and his programs, other people, R.C. Sproul on the radio, his literature. This is a very common teaching, filtering out into those in our assemblies who listen to these individuals. I mentioned in the Greenville Assembly R.C. Sproul, and a sister came up. She said, "But I love R.C. Sproul. I listen to him on the radio all the time." Well, that's all right. R.C. Sproul has a lot of good things. I have some books. But just to be aware, there are things that he teaches that we should be aware of. And when he begins to teach certain things, let us be aware of some of those, the background he comes from and some of the things he teaches. And but here in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If so that you have heard of him, you've been taught of him." Then it says in verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that you have put on the new man, which is after God is created in the righteousness and true holiness." In those references, the verb is in the continual present tense. And it's a command, I believe. And so here's a problem. Because in the other passage it said it was once for all. Now it's to be a command to be done continually. W.E. Vine, in the second column in the middle of the handout, it says, "Seeing you have put off is a translation of the word," can't pronounce the word, so just read it, "an aorist participle, to put off. Another and likely rendering of this is one form is putting off. That the tense is in the aorist of complete and decisive action provides no reason for rejecting such a rendering, as even when there is a necessity for repeated action, the act should be complete on each occasion." The idea is aorist, but each time we put off, we should say to ourselves, we are going to put off this sin all the time and not repeat it. That should be our attitude about it. And I think that these two verses, two passages, can be in harmony. And just to give you a little idea about the one nature viewpoint, there's some more information on the sheet. Just want to say this, read this last quote on the bottom of the second column. John Gerstner, who was, R.C. Sproul calls him his mentor. He was a professor at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and R.C. Sproul went there in his early days. "The Spirit of God continues to work faith in the regenerate, and they therein persevere in good works, always struggling against the remnants of their original sin." Same word that John MacArthur uses, remnants, garment, little bits of original sin left, "whose guilt is pardoned, but whose power is decreasingly felt until destroyed at death." So you as a believer, according to this viewpoint, you should feel the pull of the flesh decreasingly as you get older and older in your Christian life. There's a sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. We should have victory over sin, but the old nature doesn't change in its power and its attacks, its assaults, its urgings, its pullings, its tuggings at us to commit sin. Question or two? Yes?
The book that they were from the Carthers in 1991, I noticed.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go back to that in a little bit. I've gotten some mailings, and his administrative assistant, Phil Johnson, I think his name is, he sent out a letter 5-6 years ago saying he refuted that. You can go to MiddletownBibleChurch.org and get some more information from them. They're in the same denomination, John MacArthur, so they have this ongoing battle with this whole issue. And he promised in the new editions of all of his commentaries to remove that language. Well, the commentaries have been reissued, and the problem they have in the IFCA is the language has not been removed about this issue that you're talking about and a number of other issues that they have with them. So I just would say that point and clarify that about that point. Yeah, that point. Yeah, he's made a position, but he hasn't followed through on what he said he would do. Does he still hold that position in 2007? Is that what you're... Well, as far as we know, he hasn't written and refuted any of that language. And I think it's fairly strong in all Reform circles. And he would be a Reform Baptist, we would certainly say. John MacArthur is Reformed in the area of salvation. He's dispensational in the area of prophecy. But he calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. So he's in the boat, but he's got some, and that's his term. I'm just saying what he calls himself, a leaky dispensationalist. Let's go on a little bit. These are things that creep in to assemblies. I've heard these things. I've heard people teach about these things. Preterism is another very strong area. If I was to pick two areas that are causing, you see, commonly in a lot of areas, be preterism and emerging church. And preterism teaches that the Lord Jesus came back, and the prophecies in Matthew 24, Luke 13, and most of Revelation have already occurred in 70 A.D. The Lord Jesus Christ has already come back. And all of these prophecies have taken place, and they are fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. There is a certain anti-Semitic attitude in preterists. People like R.C. Sproul is a preterist. He's what's called a mild preterist. A mild preterist or a partial preterist is someone who says all those prophecies are not are already fulfilled in between 66 and 70 A.D., except the second coming of the Lord Jesus. They believe that last part in Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the future. It hasn't come back yet in the form of the second coming. Some have begun that way, and because of to be consistent, if you say all these other events have taken place, and you say, but this one hasn't taken place, out of consistency, some have changed to become full preterists. What are some of the scriptures that we teach for that kind of thing? And then how would you argue it? Hank Hanegraaff, let me listen to Hank Hanegraaff on the radio. He's in our area, he's written books. The new book is Apocalypse Code. Just talking to someone at this conference, a coworker reading this book, he's all pumped for preterism. And certain verses they have, certain texts. And one of them is a text we have mentioned in the bottom of the first column. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall not pass away, and my words shall not pass away. Now this is found in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where he speaks about some of the events that will take place during the tribulation period. And so it says, speaking to his disciples there on the Olivet Mountain, he says, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things should be fulfilled. So they argue all these things were fulfilled in 70 A.D. Tribulation period, the Antichrist, Nero is the Antichrist, and all these things are historically fulfilled. In this book here on End Times Controversy, Gordon Franz, who's a worker living in this area at Valley Bible Chapel, he has a chapter in that book. He's an archaeologist and a friend, I guess you could say, known him for some time. He has said to me in college seminary circles, preterism is popularly discussed and argued, the 100-pound hailstones. We find in Revelation chapter 16, preterists say those are ballista stone. Now, ballista stone were those 85 to 100 pound stones that the Roman 10th Army put in their catapults. And they hurled them up to Masad and other Israelite villages, and when they came in to destroy the very strongholds of Israel. It's like there were stones. You could find them today. There's large ballista stones laying in different parts around the Dead Sea area and Masada area, 85 to 100 pound stones. It says these were the 100 pound hailstones of Revelation 16. And Gordon says, well, the hailstones came out of the heavens. Now, these came from the earth, went into the heavens, and came down again. They try to, amillennialists will spiritualize prophecy. Preterists will spiritualize history and Josephus to make it fit biblical narrative. And that's the difference. One reason preterism is important or interesting to amillennialists, a lot of them are moving from postmillennialism to amillennialism to preterism, because dispensationalists argue for a consistent interpretation of Scripture, a literal interpretation of Scripture, and that makes the most sense. And they are spiritualizing so many passages in the Old Testament, they felt to move to a literal view would be better, but they have to spiritualize history to make that fit their interpretation. How do we interpret the word generation? One of the ways it's been interpreted in the past is the idea of race. This race will not pass away. I think that Charles Ryrie, I think that Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel takes that viewpoint, a number of others. But it seems like most dispensationalists, people like Tom Ice, people like Dave Hunt and others, John MacArthur, take the idea that in the generation that you see these things begin to occur, that generation will move quickly and that generation will see the end of these things. It's not the generation that the disciples lived in, but it's the generation that these things occur in. And so that's the viewpoint that they take. The last part of that paragraph, the generation that sees the beginning of these things will also see its end. When the signs come, they will proceed quickly. It will not drag on for many generations. It will happen within a generation when those signs occur. Some problems with this interpretation is in 70 A.D., the book of Revelation was not written yet, as far as we can tell. Most scholars believe it was written in 95 A.D., which would be 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And another interesting thing, if you meet a preterist, to say, do you celebrate the Lord's Supper? Because we're supposed to celebrate the Lord's Supper until He come. If He's come already, we should stop celebrating the Lord's Supper. Nero is the Antichrist. Problem with this is Nero died in 68 A.D. Revelation is written penned around 95 A.D. And if he died already, why is the writer of Revelation, John, writing in chapter 13 about an Antichrist who was supposed to be Nero who had died already? So there's some holes in their theory, but they're very persuasive. And if you don't have some information about what the doctrine teaches, Hank Hanegraaff, a real warrior for this viewpoint, and his book, he began to be on the sidelines for a while, saying he wasn't a preterist, but now he decided to just come right out and be a full-fledged preterist. Yes? The Church of Christ is very strong in preterism. Yes, very strong. That would correspond with that. They have a lot of, which is interesting, people like Reform writers and the Church of Christ linking together with the same point of view.
Yeah, Hebrew
never played in the temple.
There are many holes.
The whole world didn't worship him. You know, a lot of holes. Now, we don't like A.W. Pink that much. He's too reformed for me and so forth. But he has a little book on the Antichrist. And he takes up this issue, and he is very good in that. I think you can get that on the internet. Just put W.A. Pink and the Antichrist, a small little book. And he has, 15 different reasons why Nero is not the Antichrist. Let's go. Emerging Church in Blue Like Jazz. In 2003, Brian McLaren wrote a book called New Kind of Christian. Brian McLaren has had these views for a long time. I've known a little bit of Brian McLaren. Mark Colchin has known him for a long time. I shouldn't say this, but no, I won't say it. But he knows it really well. Brian has preached at Mark's chapel. He's preached at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference grounds. He was a head of Congress years ago. Disclaimer. He grew up in New Hampshire Avenue Bible Chapel. He was the leader of Congress for many years, and many other things. He has roots in the Assembly movement, as well as Jim Wallace of Sojourners, and also part of the, he's from Dunning Street Bible Chapel in Detroit. And one reason we should be concerned in the emerging church, because there's so many things that would attract those from Assemblies in the emerging church. For instance, they like participation from all of their members. They're very against what they call the big pulpit. The idea is the pulpit is too large. The pastor has too much power. And they'll say things like, he has a microphone, he can berate and yell and scream, and you can't say anything, so sit there and take it. The pulpit is too big. And so this idea that the clerical system, they'll say that's not the right kind of system. They're against the megachurch. They're against some of the extremes in the megachurch and the modern church, and they're a reaction against that. They're for smaller churches, although they have some large ones. In Grand Rapids, there's the Mars Hill Bible Church, which is 10,000 people. Rob Bell is leader of that. Rob Bell used to be in the same church that I think M.R. Dahan, he was, I think, the youth pastor at Calvary Church, is it? Calvary Church, youth pastor, and decided to go off on his own first day. I think they had thousands come, and one of the largest emerging church. He is a vocal spokesperson, Rob Bell. He very persuasive, very popular. Christianity Today said about him, Rob Bell puts hip back in discipleship. He's very hip and cool. This is a big theme about the emerging church. Got to be cool. Coolness is in stodginess and being with your Bible open and reading and studying. That's out. Try to be as cool as you possibly can. And they like to tweak. They like to make fun of anything that would be evangelical, Bible-based, Bible study, Bible preaching, pastors, any of those kinds of things. They take the opposite pole. And in a lot of ways, they speak about worship, and they speak about authenticity, they speak about reality, and they speak about how the pastor shouldn't be, you know, have the whole show, and all those kinds of things. And I believe they come out of the Brian McLaren and the Jim Wallace, the limited background that they took with them into the emerging church. And this is speaking to this generation in a certain way. But they also bring with them a lot of other things. And I would say, and many would say as well, that Brian McLaren would be considered today a rank heretic. Heretic with a capital H. I am not the only one to say that. Many have said that. Many have written and critiqued. He doesn't believe in eternal punishment, doesn't believe in hell, doesn't believe in creation, doesn't believe in inspiration of Scripture, believes in a universalistic kind of view of salvation. He's way on the radical fringe of the emerging church. But the emerging church is very, very broad. And you have others on the other side, people like Mark Driscoll, who would be a bit of a reform theology kind of emergent church guy. He kind of links, and he's considered a friend. John MacArthur and him consider themselves friends. Christianity Today just did a review, an article about Mark Driscoll. One of the larger emerging churches in the western part of the country. He would be more conservative, but a lot of them have a lot of different things that we would wonder about and we would reject. What are some of the things? In this page, areas of concern, I just want to read them and give you some resources. This is a huge subject. There's a lot of different angles to it, just give you a little background to it. People in your assemblies are reading these books. I guarantee you. They are reading blue light jazz. They're reading emerging, they're reading New Kind of Christian. I walked into a home from my assembly. We are a relatively small assembly, 35 believers. Walked in there on the coffee table 2 years ago. Is New Kind of Christian. So I asked this brother, I said, well, what do you take away from this book? And he said, this is a great book. My father told me to read this. He's also in an assembly. You know, we began to talk about it and so forth. There it is. Go to the camp in Florida. People are reading, counselors and others are reading Blue Light Jazz. These books are in the hands of those 30 years old and younger. You may not be aware of them, but they are reading these books. Thousands and thousands of copies are being published, and there's something in them that resonates with a younger generation. It doesn't grab me very much, but it grabs them. Clint Black, I think he writes for World Magazine, he says that the churches today do not grab my generation, but the emerging church grabs us like a magnet to iron filings. It just rips us right out. It speaks our language. It speaks what we want to hear. And it grabs that generation. What are some of the things it teaches? A man named Jason Carlson, who works with Way of the Master, evangelistic ministry. Kirk Cameron is involved with that, so forth. He was a part of this movement in Minneapolis. And he came out of it, and he wrote a one-page article. And these are his 11 statements about what the emerging church teaches doctrinally. What do they teach doctrinally? Highly ambiguous handling of truth. They often deny inspiration. They often deny inerrancy. They say the Bible's a good book, but don't take it serious. And there's other things in the world that are much more important. We should read philosophy. We should read a lot of other things. Desire to be so inclusive and tolerant that there's virtually no sense of discernment in terms of recognizing and labeling false beliefs and practices and lifestyles. They don't take a position about homosexuality. They don't take a position on any of the moral sins. Blue Light Jazz espouses going to bars, drinking, smoking marijuana, dating unbelievers, any of the things almost that we have been the scriptures teach, and we have been urging our young people, he takes the opposite position. Quasi-universalistic view of salvation. Everybody is saved. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid it all. All are saved. Rob Bell has an illustration of going to a restaurant with his son in Grand Rapids. And as he sits in the restaurant, he's eating with his son and having a wonderful breakfast, and someone across the room recognizes him. And the bill comes to him, and the waitress says, bill has been paid. Bill has been paid. And he said, that is the perfect, the best illustration of salvation. The bill has been paid. The blood of Christ covers everything. Is that the gospel? Is that salvation? He leaves out the idea that we have to make a decision. We have to respond to the message of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He says it's just what he did. So it says everyone comes under that umbrella. And that's the gospel, that it's been the price, the debt has been paid. And we're all under the debt. We're all that debt has been gone. And we just now have to act like we know the Lord Jesus. It doesn't go into these other areas. They don't talk about faith. They don't talk about... He says, no one's in. We should stop talking about who's in, who's saved, and who's unsaved. Who's in the church, who's out of the church. Those who are out and those who are in. This is the message all across the board of the emerging church. They don't preach the gospel. They don't speak the gospel very rarely. And if they do say the gospel, they'll say, well, that's what I believe today. I'm not sure what I'm going to believe tomorrow. A lack of proper appreciation for biblical authority over personal experience. Open to pagan practices like Hindu yoga, incorporate them into Christian life and Christian worship. Openly question the relevance of key historical doctrines, the Trinity, heaven, hell, sin, judgment, creation, you name all essential doctrines of the church, they probably deny most of those as we would understand them. Uncritical embrace of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox churches, reading ancient prayers, offering incense, praying to images, you name it, they brought all those into the church. It's amazing. There are those from assemblies, leaving assemblies, going into those kinds of churches. And you You know, sometimes you can understand going into a megachurch, got all these programs. But going into a church filled with incense and icons and ancient prayers and liturgy and all of those kinds of things, you say, what were they doing all these years in an assembly? But they are going to those churches. And you can talk to some workers here and elders here this week. They'll tell you people leaving their assemblies and going to emerging churches. Reading of Scripture that's highly prejudiced towards a social gospel understanding, little talk of evangelism. Salvation is by osmosis mentality. If you hang it with us enough, you're in. And I'm going to stop there. I want to just mention one other thing. A number of resources that I find helpful is Israel My Glory. This month, it was on the church, and there's two good articles on the emerging church. Steve Herzig writes one of them, and it's probably the best article I've ever heard read that he's written. A very, very good article on the emerging church and other aspects. The emerging church's view of Israel. They have no place for Israel in their theology. I don't espouse this, but Christianity Today, front cover, Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, a very good newsletter, I think it's excellent, is the Berean Call. Get the Berean Call. If you don't get it, it's free. Price is right, and I think it is very good. He's got an issue. This issue is about the emerging church, quotations about the emerging church. I like Dave Hunt. Maybe some of you feel he's a little strong in some areas. I feel he's accurate. He does his research. He quotes where he does his research. And he has a lot of good information about a lot of things that are going on in the world. One other thing I offer with only one reservation. This is Hank Hanegraaff's ministry, Christian Research Journal. If you can just remember, he's preterist, and just put that on one side, this is very, very good stuff. Very good stuff. He's got good articles in here by a number of different people, and it's worth four times a year it comes out. And this one is on the eternal punishment. Takes up these doctrines, what people are teaching today in a lot of places. Also, I want to mention a couple of websites just briefly. MiddletownBibleChurch.org for Grace Evangelical Society, things like that. There's a website called Biblicist.com, very good website. There's Fairhaven Bible Chapel website, a lot of good things in there. And I've got a site called BibleOnLife.org. There are some of these things like Blue Light Jazz and Emerging Church and things like that on there. Hope it's been helpful. Our time is up. We have to keep to the time. I'd love to talk to you later about any of these things. Just wanted to give you a sense of some of the trends. I hope it's been helpful. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon. Father, you've called us not to sleep, to watch and be sober, and to put on the breastplate and put on the helmet of salvation. We pray, Father, you'll help us, equip us to be Bereans, equip us to be warriors and protectors, protectors of the flock and defenders of the faith and valiant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you will give us the energy and the willpower and the desire to delve into these things, be better students of the Word of God, and be equipped to refute and to...